Leonard and Granville Tyler were brothers who grew up in Middle Tennessee, and both made excellent gospel preachers. Both are now deceased. Granville did the greater part of his preaching during the course of his lifetime on the east side of the Mississippi River. And so when you talked about Tyler as a preacher, folks there thought about Granville. Leonard spent the larger part of his preaching career on the west side of the Mississippi River, Texas and Arkansas. And so when the Tyler brother was mentioned, we thought about him. But they were both excellent soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. As I said, they were born and reared in central Tennessee, and in the little community where that he had grown up and probably preached his first sermon, they built a new church building. They're very proud of the little frame building that they had constructed in this area. They decided to have a meeting, kindly introduce brethren to their new building and invite them to come. And they asked Leonard to come and preach the first gospel meeting there. And he said the first night it was just packed full. They had new Stamps Baxter song books, had lots of bass leads in it, and Middle Tennessee people love to sing, as apparently you love to sing tonight. So they got some of those old Stamps Baxter songs with their bass leads and said, this seemed like that little old building would swell in and out when they hit it. Said after about four songs, the song leader said, you know, this is just fine singing that we're having. Said it's wonderful singing. Said we can have an excellent gospel meeting this week with this kind of singing, even with mediocre preaching. I thought about that in your song service tonight. We're going to have a wonderful service tonight, even with some mediocre preaching with the kind of singing that we've had tonight. I think we're supposed to enjoy our worship service, and I think I can truly say that I have enjoyed the way in which you joined in our worship services this week. Since this marks the concluding service in our meeting, let me take just a moment to express my appreciation for all the kindnesses that you have shown to me this week. You treated me wonderfully. I'll not get this kind of treatment when I get home. My wife is black-headed and black-eyed, and she'll have me healing in about 2 days. But I'm so grateful for the grand way in which you've received me this week. You fed me and taken care of me. Mickey and his wife have provided me a wonderful place to stay. I've learned to love and appreciate you for your love and your service for the Lord. I hope to continue to hear good things of you in the future as I have heard in the past. We've spent our week in the study of church history. We began over here in the first century. This right here. We spent about four lesson studies getting a clear picture of the church of the New Testament. We're going to have to understand what the church of the New Testament was if we're going to be able to identify it. And so I thought that it's very important that we get a clear picture of the church of the New Testament. We tried to do that. We closed our discussion by pointing out that there were dark clouds beginning to loom on the horizon, even though the New Testament church experienced fantastic growth in the early days of its existence. Inspiration through the Apostle Paul warned that there was a time when there would be departures that would come from the faith. We read about it, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul told the church at Ephesus, the elders from the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, when he had sent for them and they had met him at Miletus, he gave them a solemn charge to feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. And he tells them that he knows that after his departure, grievous wolves are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. And when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonian church, he told them that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. The seeds for that apostasy had already been planted. We made the observation in our lesson studies that it was to find its inception in the organizational structure of the church. And it began by making a distinctive difference between one of the words by which the elders were designated. Remember, there were three pair of words. The word presbyter and elder, which related to age and experience. Now we're talking about spiritual age and experience, not necessarily physical age and experience. And that's the kind of men who were to be the bishops or overseers of the flock. These elders are the same as the bishops and the overseers. When we look at them from the standpoint of age, they're presbyters or elders. When we look at them from the standpoint of what their place of responsibility is in the church, they are its superintendents, its overseers. Well, it's overseers in what? In the pastoring and shepherding of the flock. They were to be the pastors or the shepherds of the flock. This tells what their work was. Well, I pointed out to you that at the end or near the end and in the early part of the second century, brethren began to make a distinctive difference in the use of these words. The one man who was selected to serve as the chairman of the business meetings of the church came to be designated as the bishop of the church. Brethren got to looking at him and saying, well, what's his place? Well, he's overseeing the business meeting. But now, wait a minute. His oversight, the local congregation, isn't in relationship to the business meeting. It's the congregation, all of the elders or bishops. But brethren made this distinction and began to use the word exclusively in regard to this man. And in a few years, this became a common practice. In fact, by 150, it had become an accepted practice, and practically all churches, larger churches, had one man over the elders who was called the bishop over the church. In the course of time, these men came to be regarded as the successors of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And since they were the successors of the apostles of Christ, they were believed to be guided by the Holy Spirit in the deliberations and the decisions that they made. They created for themselves a higher and a more secure place. In 343, in one of their meetings, by passing the decision that no longer would bishops be appointed in rural churches and small town churches, but these would come under the oversight of the metropolitan bishop in the larger town. And in this way, you began to amalgamate or tie together churches in groups with the metropolitan bishop over these. These areas called dioceses became five in number, with prominent cities being located in each, and with the metropolitan or archbishop having oversight of the area. Finally, in the year 606, this rivalry had narrowed down before this to between the archbishop or patriarch, he's called, at Constantinople, and the archbishop over at Rome. These are the two capitals of the eastern and western divisions in the Roman Empire. And in the year 606, Boniface III, who was archbishop in Rome, was the first of these to make the claim that he was the universal bishop or head over the universal church. And that's how Roman Catholicism came into existence. It came through slow departures and little differences that were made until we reached this point in history, and this man is able to make the claim. I pointed out that John the Faster over in the Eastern Division in 588, about 18 years before that, made that claim, but he didn't have any power for maintaining it or enforcing, so it's just an empty claim. But when Boniface made the claim, he had the power of the emperor behind him to sustain his claim. Now then, all churches did not recognize that. There remained a number in the Eastern Division that still looked to the Patriarch of Rome for their spiritual leadership. There were periods of time, we learn, when the two groups worked together. Other periods of time when there were divisions that came, some of which lasted as long as 100 years. This went on until we got up to 1054, and there arose a difference in 1054 that resulted in the Archbishop of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicating each other. And that brought about the permanent split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We pointed out that popes became powerful during this period. And when there were those that arose questioning the things that were taught or practiced in Catholicism, these persons were brought before church courts and tried. They were given opportunity to recant or renounce their opposition, and if this didn't take place, they were put to death. And this is how that Rome successfully quelled opposition that was raised. That went on until about the beginning of the 15th century, when there was a new awakening on the continent of Europe in relationship to government, arts and sciences, religion, etc. In the study of civil history, this is called the Renaissance, or the period of awakening. Before this time, this is called the Dark Ages, down to the 5th century, up to the 15th century. If you studied in the history of Catholicism, it's called the period of the Imperial Church, because the church was supreme during this period. But in the Renaissance, there arose a reawakening interest in the arts and the sciences and religion. A man by the name of Gutenberg invented a marvelous machine called a printing press, and no longer did copies of the Bible or the scriptures be made by hand, but now you can mass produce them. The first book to be printed on this press was the Bible. And hundreds of copies of the Bible were printed. There were men in England who were interested in their people reading the scriptures for themselves. And hundreds of Bibles were bought and brought into England, and the Pope gave the bishop there the orders to buy and burn. Buy all the Bibles that he could that were brought into England and to burn them. And thus this effort was put forth to keep the Bible, the Word of God, out of the hands of the common people. But this led to a re-interest and a re-study of religious matters. And when men re-studied these matters and had access to God's Word, an opportunity to compare God's Word with what was being taught and practiced at that time, they detected the marked changes that were being made. And in our lesson study last evening, we talked about four different men that led movements. Well, really, to be correct, three that led movements to make change in religion. One of them was motivated by a reason other than that, to make a break with Catholicism. First was Martin Luther. Martin Luther's break came with his nailing the 95 theses or objections that he had to teachings and practices in Catholicism. Luther really didn't have any intention of breaking with Catholicism. He considered himself to be a good, faithful Catholic. He simply wanted to see these things that he was convinced that were wrong to be corrected and go on in that. But he couldn't do that. There were forces and powers in Catholicism that didn't want changes made in that. And the result was that he was excommunicated and his followers built upon his teaching, and doing that, this is what brought the Lutheran Church in existence. And I made the point that today, in the year 2008, we can find Lutheran churches. Most likely you have one or more in your own area. You can go back 100 years and still find Lutheran churches. You can go back another 100 years. You can go all the way back to the time of Martin Luther and his life and work, and you can find people following Luther. But when you get beyond this time, 14th, 13th, and back to the first century, you can't find, either in the scriptures or in religious history, a Lutheran church. This told us when and how the Lutheran church came into existence. I told you about the problem that Henry VIII was having, his appeal to a pope for the rescinding of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, who before had been married to his brother Arthur, and how that he appealed to the pope for an annulment of his marriage on the basis that it was contrary to church law. And that put the pope in a position, a quandary, because you see, his predecessor had granted that annulment in order that he marry the widow of his deceased brother. But now you've got another one on. And he makes his appeal to Stephen, and he can't go back and annul what Julius says, because marriage is in the realm of morals, and the pope, as the successor of Christ upon the earth, is supposed to be infallible in his judgments of moral and religion. And for him to reverse what his predecessor said was to say that he made a mistake. And that would say that he wasn't an infallible being. And so he just let the telephone ring and didn't give Henry an answer. And after a while, Henry decided that he was getting the runaround. He took matters in his own hands. He cut off the pope's revenue, Peter's pence. He had Parliament to pass a law that the reigning monarch of England is the titular head of the Church of England, that the Archbishop of Canterbury is its spiritual head, and he cut loose the church in England from Catholicism, and that's how and when the Church of England came into existence. We then looked at an English clergyman by the name of John Wesley, who came to America with his brother and did some quote-unquote mission work in Georgia, during which period of time he was exposed to a religious group called the Moravians. They were more like our Pentecostals in my early days. The first 2 or 3 years of my life in which I got any religious training was in the PAW, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. That's when we went to Mourner's Bench and prayed for one of two things. One, salvation. Having received salvation, one could come back and pray for sanctification, a second grace that was manifest by being baptized by the Holy Spirit in fire, and it burned out or eradicated the old Adamic nature and made it possible for you to live sinlessly or above sin. There was an old man in the little Pentecostal church that I attended at Arburg, Missouri, and I've seen him, quote unquote, get under the power of the Holy Spirit, jump up on a bench like this with his hands in the air and his head back and run from one end of that bank to the other, and I just cringe. You know Brother Riggs is going to fall off of that and break his neck. And he'd say, thank the Lord, I've been saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've been sanctified. I don't sin anymore because of the old sinful nature. And Paul said, the wages of sin is death. I'm going to be living when the Lord comes again. Well, he missed it all the way around. When Paul said, the wages of sin is death, in Romans 6:23, he's talking about spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is the appointment of all men, Hebrews 9:27. And he missed it on count number two. He really hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit and sanctified, because sanctification doesn't mean that we're sinless. It just means that we've set apart for service of God. The Corinthians were a sanctified people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he addressed his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, call, if you're looking at a King James Version, you'll see 2B, but it's italicized, showing it's an interpolation. What the text literally said, they were called saints. They were not called to become saints. When they obeyed the gospel, they were sanctified by obedience to the gospel and made saints then. And so, missed it again on that. But Wesley went back to England, and by this time the Church of England had become very cold and formalistic in its worship, and he wanted to put some spirit and power back in it. And he began to preach and try that, and he found church doors began to be closed to him. And when he couldn't preach in churches of England, even though he was an ordained minister in that church, he went out and began to preach wherever he could. Empty school buildings, old buildings that had been abandoned, under trees, out in the open. And he amassed a great following of people. And out of this following of people developed the Episcopal Methodist Church. The historical statement in the 1939 Methodist Discipline begins by saying, the Episcopal Methodist Church is a church of Christ in which the pure Word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered. And it began in London, England in the year 1939 by a former Church of England English clergyman named John Wesley. And that tells us when and how the Methodist Church came into being or came into existence. And I point again that I don't have any bad feelings toward Methodist people. I have good friends that are in the Methodist Church. But truthfully and historically and scripturally speaking, you can start now and find Methodist churches all the way back to 1739, London, England, and when you get to 16, 15, 14, and on down, you can't find a Methodist church in history. And when you get back to the first century and read the New Testament, you can't find a Methodist church back there. I'm just telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that these are existing religious organizations, and I'm trying to tell you how and when they started. And we dealt with the fourth one, and that was the work of another Englishman by the name of John Smythe. John Smythe's father was a clergyman in the Church of England. And John had become one. He had been sprinkled in infancy. And he became associated with a group of people who were insisting that church and state needed to be separated. They were the separatists that later became the Puritans and finally the Pilgrims that migrated to America to get away from persecution. Church and state were united. And he said, church needs to be one thing, state needs to be something else. And King James says, not in my country, you're not going to teach that. And he began to persecute him. And John Smythe and about 35 followers of his fled across the channel to Amsterdam, where they had more liberties and freedoms. And there he came in contact with a religious group that pointed out to him and taught him that the proper subject of baptism is a believer, not an infant, but a believer. But he had been sprinkled in infancy. And having been taught and shown that that was true and convinced of that, then he baptized himself by pouring a bucket of water over his head. In church history, he's called the Sea Baptist, S-E-Baptist. It means a self-baptizer. He baptized himself by pouring a bucket of water upon his head and then baptized the rest of his followers by effusion, pouring water upon them. Baptist church historians say that even though John began with the wrong form of baptism, now in 40 and 41, 1640 and 41, by this time they had learned that baptism isn't sprinkling or pouring, it's immersion. And they corrected then. But they said that he had the correct or the right idea of believer's baptism rather than infant baptism. You see, an infant isn't a believer. An infant is not an unbeliever. An infant is a non-believer. And baptism is not for non-believers. It certainly isn't for unbelievers. It is for those that believe. When the eunuch said, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And so some Baptist church historians said that even though Smith's practice for baptism was not correct then, he did have the right model of believer's baptism, and so that marks the time when the Baptist church began. Well, I suppose in every community in America today, you can find a Baptist church, 208. You can go back 100 years and find a Baptist church. You can go back another 100 years. You can go all the way back to Smyth and his work in England here, and you can find Baptist churches. But when you get the 14th, the 13th, the 12th, and on down, the first century, friend, you don't find in history or in the Scriptures Baptist church. This tells us when and how the Baptist church came into existence. Now, that's called the Reformation movement in history. When men made efforts to reform differing religious organizations, what these efforts produced is what you see demonstrated here, a multiplicity of denominations that are divided into multiple faiths. For example, this line represents the Baptist movement. All of these small groups that you see here represent different kinds of Baptists. This line up here represents the Methodist movement. And all the little lines represent different kinds of Methodists. This, the Presbyterian movement, and these, all the different kinds of Presbyterian. I had a brother that's talking to me before services began, and he asked me about a kind of Presbyterian, and I didn't think till after he's left, yes, that group existed. Alexander Campbell was a part of that group. He was off one of those branches in the Presbyterian church, and we'll be talking about him. These efforts to reform resulted in bringing into existence multiple religious organizations. At the time that I studied church history, back in the 1940s, 46 and 47, when I was first exposed to it at Fried Hartman, our instructor taught us then that in the United States there were 250 major denominations that are divided and subdivided into 1,500 faiths. And see, here you have an inkling of them shown here. This map was drawn, I think, 1768 or 1778, when this chart of church history was first drawn by a preacher in the Christian church at that time. And you have this maze of division existing in what was called Christianity at that time. Now, in these organizations, there are some men, as they began to study their New Testament or continued their studies of the New Testament, saw the inconsistency of this and began to wonder what's the solution, the answer to it. The word reform just simply means to change by the removal of faults or abuses. That's Webster's division, his collegiate dictionary, page 836. You change something by trying to eliminate its faults and its abuses. Well, now, that's what these men were trying to do. Luther didn't intend to leave the Catholic Church. He just found some faults and abuses, and he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Change it by eliminating these faults and these abuses. That was true with Wesley and his relationship with the Church of England. He didn't intend to leave the Church of England. All he wanted to do was to change it, put some spirit and some life back into it. That was the same way with Smythe and the beginning of the Baptist Church. That's Reformation. Now then, there arise, at the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century, men in some of these different organizations, and as they assess this, they say, Reformation isn't the answer. If you try to reform, you're just going to create and still have the same old order. Well, what are we going to do then? They said the answer to it is, let's go back and restore. Now, when you restore something, you try to return it to its original or its first state. You take any person in this audience who collects antiques, and you find an old chair, but it's been abused and it needs some work. You take it to a man or to a place that deals in antiques, and you say, I want this restored. What do you mean? Well, as far as humanly possible, I want you to go back and put it just exactly like it was in the beginning. Now, you might reform it by taking a piece of baling wire and wrapping around the arm of it and down to the leg and tighten it up so it doesn't rock that way, but you've added something to it that wasn't there at the beginning. That's reformation. If you're going to restore it, you've got to put it as near as is humanly possible back in its original state. And these men came to the conclusion that what is needed is restoration, not reformation. Now this movement, I understand, began in England and in Scotland. I'm not familiar with that. I haven't studied just very little the restoration movement in this country. I'm more familiar with it in our own country. And so this evening, to conclude our series of lesson studies in church history, I want to talk to you about these men, three or maybe four of them, who were instrumental in restoration. The first one that I'm going to name is in the Methodist Church, because that's the oldest movement that I have found in church history in our country. And it was introduced by a man by the name of James O'Kelly. James O'Kelly was a Methodist preacher who worked with two other Methodist preachers, Thomas Cope and Francis Asbury, in organizing Methodist churches in Virginia and in North Carolina during the late 1700s. He came to disagree with his two fellow Methodist preachers over church organization. Now, they wanted to organize churches in America, Methodist churches in America, on the same plan or basis as they were in England. And that would put over a district or area of Methodist churches a presiding bishop. Well, now, he didn't want that. He wanted rather a local conference to which the preachers might appeal, bring up their problems, and organize them in that way. And so this was taken before the higher organization, which meant it went to England in that state. And there they upheld the view of Asbury and of Coke. And when that was done, then this man, along with four other Methodist preachers, who shared the same views that Kelly did, broke away, and they began to organize a group of independent Methodist churches that were not under the oversight of the bishop. O'Kelly thought that Asbury had aspirations for being the bishop that would be appointed over all of these churches. And so that was another reason why that he opposed that. These four men broke away and they began to organize and establish a number of churches along the line of Virginia and North Carolina. And on December the 25th, 1793, they met at Mannington Town in Virginia, and they began to talk about what will be the standard of authority for governing and the method of organization. To what standard of authority shall we appeal? And after they had discussed the pros and the cons of the discipline and of other things, finally one of them rose up and he held his Bible and he said, "Brethren, the scriptures say that they thoroughly furnish the man of God unto every good work." And on the basis of the fact that the scriptures contain all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and can thoroughly furnish the man of God unto every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I propose that we take this book as our only standard of authority in religion. And someone said, "Well, what name are we going to have?" And he said, "Well, this book says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Anyone have any objection to the biblical name Christian? And the decision was made that these churches would be independent. They would take the New Testament as their rule of authority, and that as individuals, they would wear only the name Christian. Well, now, I think you're on the right path for restoring this church as it existed in the first century to get back here. That you're on the right point or way in putting it back as it existed in the first century. Now, along about the same time that these two preachers were doing that, there was a Dr. Chester Bullard, who was a physician and a lay Methodist preacher. That means he preached, but he had not been officially ordained by the conference to preach. He preached in absence of their having in that area an ordained Methodist preacher. He was called a lay preacher then. And he began to establish churches in Southwest Virginia along the same lines and upon the same principles that O'Kelly and these four who were working with him were doing in the other place. And the strange thing about that, you see, there's very limited communication at that time. Neither were aware of the work of the other. Neither knew that the other was doing this. And Dr. Bullard established in Southwest Virginia a number of local congregations on this line. In fact, he crossed with a fellow Methodist preacher by the name of T.J. Stone. And he and Stone were to publicly discuss or to debate their differences on some of these things. And when the time came for the debate, Mr. Stone came into the community where that Bullard lived, and he stopped to allow him to know that he was there. He had arrived for his part of the discussion. And Dr. Bullard said, "Do you have a place to stay?" And he said, "No, we haven't figured out a place to stay up to this point." He said, "Well, just stay here with me. The debate isn't to begin until Monday night. This was on Saturday. You and your wife just stay here with me." It is said that the two sat up and spent the entire night in the discussion of their differences. When Monday came, there was no debate. Dr. Bullard had baptized Mr. Stone and his wife, and they began to preach and advocate and establish churches just as he. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, this tells us about movement made in the Methodist Church, which is represented by this little yellow line you see coming out of the Methodist Church here that came out of the Church of England. But this time you have a group coming out. What we want to do is to go back and restore what's here. We're not trying to reform what's already in existence. We want to restore and put back into existence what originally lived. Now let's drop down and let's look at this line, which is representative of the Baptist Church. And you'll see that there are two lines that come out of it. The first man of interest in connection with this also was a medical doctor. Dr. Abner Jones, who lived at Hartford, Vermont. And he also was a physician and a lay preacher, as had been the Methodist preacher of whom we spoke before. And he preached in this area. He became greatly dissatisfied with this division in teaching, division in name, division of organization, and yet all of these claim they're following the Testament. And he began to read the Testament and he said, that just doesn't fit here. He became dissatisfied with this, and he began to teach that all sectarian or denominational names ought to be eradicated. We need to drop them and quit wearing them and just wear the name Scripture. We need to take all church manuals and human creeds. We need to throw them away, burn them, and we need to go back to the Scriptures and regard the Scriptures alone as our standard of authority in religion. Now, he began his preaching in 1800. These others were in the late 1700s, 1790 and 1797. He began his preaching in the late 1800s, and between 1800 and 1803, he established three churches, one at Linden, one at Bradford in Vermont, and one at Piermont in New Hampshire. And he established them upon the principle that the Scriptures are the standard of authority in religion. We are to do and to follow what the Scriptures say, rather than to do and follow what human creeds have to say. There was another young man in the Baptist Church by the name of Elias Smith. He was born in 1769 at Lamy, Connecticut. At the age of 20, he became concerned about his salvation and was baptized into a Baptist church. However, Smith had difficulty in trying to harmonize the Calvinistic teaching in the Baptist church with what the Scripture said. He ran into real problems with that. The doctrine that infants or babies are born hereditarily totally depraved, and the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, namely, if you become a child of God, after that you can never so sin as to be eternally lost. He had problems in trying to reconcile these things with what he read in the New Testament. It was in the month of May, 1802, in Eppington, in North New Hampshire, that he taught there for the first time that Christian is enough as a name for followers of Christ to wear without adding the denominational names Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, etc. He said Christian is enough. That's all you read in the New Testament. Three times it occurs, and never does it have a prefix of a denominational name. Never does it have a suffix of this after that. They just call Christians. First at Antioch. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts 26, 28. Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, you don't see a denominational prefix in front of it or suffix added to it. And so Elias Smith began to teach this, and he started there in October the same year in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, with five people. And he said, by the time that we have increased are grown to 20 people, we're going to consider ourselves a church of Christ, and we're just going to call ourselves Christians. Now, at the same time, Elias Smith was having problems with Calvinism. And it was at this time that Dr. Abner Jones happened to come down into this area. And someone in this area who knew both men spoke to Smith and said, "You and this fella are teaching so many things alike. You need to get together and discuss these matters." And so an arrangement was made, and Elias Smith said that Dr. Jones helped him immensely in his understanding of the Scriptures. He began by teaching him that babies aren't born hereditarily totally depraved. That a baby enters this world the same condition that Adam and Eve entered in this world, in a state of innocency and in a state of purity. And it remains in that state until it reaches the age that it develops to the point that it can ascertain between good and evil, right and wrong. And then it becomes responsible for its actions at that time and becomes indicted as a sinner. And you see, these two men in the Baptist church up in this section of the country, totally unaware of what's going on in North Carolina and Virginia, in the Methodist church with these preachers, began to organize local churches on the basis that the New Testament is sufficient standard of authority and that the name Christian is the name by which we should be designated. This line you see here comes out of the Presbyterian Church. And it represents the movement that was highlighted in America by a father and a son, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell lived from 1763 to 1854. Because of very poor health that he had, he was advised by his doctor to take an ocean voyage and breathe the salt air, that it might help him immensely in his health. And so he decided, rather than just taking an ocean voyage, that he would come to the New World, America. He'd come over to the New World. And so he obtained passage, and he came. He arrived in Philadelphia in 1807. And to his surprise, he found that the North American Synod, which is the highest governing body in the Presbyterian Church, was in session there. And so he went before this Synod, and he presented his credentials showing that he was a member of the seceder branch of the Presbyterian Church. In fact, it is said that Campbell was an anti-burger, old school, new covenant, seceder. That shows how the Presbyterian Church was fragmented at that time. And he went before this body and he presented his credentials showing that he was an ordained preacher in the seceder branch. And so they gave him an assignment over near Pittsburgh, a little town named Washington. And they gave him his assignment or his charge there. Now, Alexander Campbell's father and Alexander himself both were highly educated men. Many, many of preachers in churches at that time were not highly educated men. I told you the other night that it was a common practice among denominationalism in this period for a fellow to get up and preaching and tell folks somewhere between the kibbers of this book, it says. They didn't give book, chapter, and verse. They just said somewhere between the covers of this book, such and such is said. It's kind of hard to check up on a fellow and tell you whether you're telling whether he's telling you the truth or not when that's said. But Campbell was a highly educated man. It wasn't long until this little church building was bursting at the seams. People came to hear this man because he had something to say. In the adjoining village, there was a young Presbyterian preacher who had been before, who had received his assignment back there, and he was envious and jealous at the success of this man. He's just come here I've been here before in the assignment. People won't come and hear me like they go and hear him. And he's envious of the success that Campbell was having. Well, it came the time for the quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, you have to understand that in the Presbyterian Church, closed communion is practiced. There's close communion. Close communion says that only Baptists, that when Baptists take the Lord's Supper, Presbyterians, Methodists cannot take it. They may say, well, we believe you're children of God and going to heaven, but you can't observe the communion with us. It's closed only to Baptists. In the Presbyterian Church, closed communion. It is a system that says only those of this particular faith and order. Well, now, Campbell was a seceder Presbyterian. This was a seceder church. But in the community and in Washington, there were several Presbyterians who belonged to different branches. They were Presbyterians, but they were not of the... But since there was no congregation of their kind, they came to hear Campbell. And Campbell thought that it would be an act of brotherly love just to open the communion service. And since they had no church in which they could observe the Lord's Supper, for them to observe the Lord's Supper upon that occasion. And so he did that Sunday. Invited all Presbyterians to share in the communion service. This young preacher became aware of that and he reported that to the Synod. Campbell was called before the Synod to explain what he had done. And he did. And tried to defend his practice. And when he tried to defend it, they pulled his credentials and said, you can no longer preach in the Presbyterian Church here. And so he's out of the Presbyterian Church. But he doesn't stop preaching. There are too many people who've heard him before and who were interested in what he had to say. And so he preached in homes of friends and schoolhouses in the summertime under good weather, out under the shades of trees, whenever and wherever opportunities offered, he continued his preaching and he continued to amass a larger following of people. One Sunday, after having studied for a good while a topic that was of particular interest to him, he met with a group of people in the home of Mr. Monroe. And at the conclusion of this lesson study, he said, brethren, there's something that we have to learn in religion. And that something that we have to learn is that we must speak where the Bible speaks, and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. And he sat down. There was a hushed silence that fell over the audience as they drank in what he had said. And then Mr. Monroe, in whose house they had met, he arose and he looked at him and he said, Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a religious practice, that spells an end to infant baptism. You hear sometimes about a fellow that you say he jumped before he looked to see where he was going to land. Well, that's what Campbell had done. He had arrived at a conclusion from the study of a scripture without following out and seeing where all the consequences would follow from that. And so he simply said, well, I suppose if biblical authority cannot be established for infant baptism, we'd have to give it up. In a side room, there's a Mr. Ancheson, who is a highly emotional man. And he comes around the corner, and tears are welled in his eyes and coming down his cheek. And he said, I hope that I never live long enough that I see the day that I will renounce the blessed saying of my Lord, which says, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he turned to leave. And Mr. Monroe, in whose house that they had met, arose and said, "But Mr. Atchison, the passage that you have just quoted has no reference whatsoever to baptizing babies. You're misapplying the passage." Campbell had arrived at a biblical principle that has to permeate our teaching if we're going to return to the church of the first century. We have to learn to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, in the meantime, when Mr. Campbell had arrived here, he had written a letter back to his son Alexandra for him to bring his mother and sister and come to the new world. He's very happy and pleased with the opportunities there. The family got ready to come. They boarded ship, and they had hardly gotten out of the harbor until the ship sank. Fortunately, it was out the loss of any life, but it took another year for them to get ready and to find new passage to come to the new world. Well, Alexander Campbell was not one to sit back and do nothing. He enrolled in the University of Glasgow to continue his education. And while that he was there, he began to attend the services of James Haldane. James Haldane and his brother are two of the names that stand out in English history of the Restoration Movement. The Haldane brothers were ahead, along with about three other fellows, prominent religious leaders in England and Scotland that had arrived at the conclusion that the chaos and confusion of denominationalism was wrong, and what we need to do is to get back to the Bible and just be governed with what the Scripture said. And Campbell listened to this, and it made sense to him. And he began to study and follow it out. And he was so anxious to meet with his father and to tell his father about religious convictions that he now had that he didn't hold at the time that his father went into the land. At the same time, the father was anxious to meet with his family and to tell him conclusions that he had reached. The family arrived in New York, caught carriage down to Philadelphia. There's a happy reunion. And this father and son set up spending the whole night in study. Campbell had just completed his sermon, the Declaration and Address, in which he drew the distinctive difference between the two covenants, the Old Covenant, the Old Law, and the New Testament, and arrived at the conclusion that we've got to be judged now in religion by New Testament teaching. And his son read this, and upon reading that, he said, "Father, I propose to dedicate my life to the propagation of these principles that are set forth." Now, these are men, that's as far as we're going in this movement, but these are men in three different organizations who arrived at the conclusion that if we are to restore the church of the first century, we've got to leave denominational creeds. We've got to just go back to the New Testament. We've got to recognize that it's the standard of authority, and we've got to abide by it. I wish that we had time for me to tell you about men like Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, Raccoon John Smith. The great Cane Ridge meetings in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, in which as many as 25 to 30,000 people attended these meetings. And the arrival of these men at the same conclusions that the Campbells up in Pennsylvania in that area were reaching at the time that these down in Kentucky were reaching, neither aware of the movement of the other. Now, finally, they did get together. They had representatives that discussed that, and in the year 1824, they had a meeting, I don't remember, I think at Lexington, Kentucky, where that they had their meeting and they agreed to join together. I think about the major difference between the two is Campbell thought that followers of Christ ought to be called disciples. Well, that's a scriptural name. Whereas Stone and the others thought that they ought to wear the name Christian. And it was Raccoon John Smith who made the speech there that brought the the two groups together, and they began to work as one. And the restoration movement began to sweep across the frontier of the new world like a blaze, like a California wildfire that you have sometime. There were entire denominations, I mean local congregations, that renounced their denominational creed, gave up the name, took their name off of the door, and said, from this point, we will be only a church of Christ. And we will follow only the New Testament as the standard of authority in religion. Closest thing to this that I ever witnessed in my lifetime was in my work in Nigeria. In 1979, I was taken way back into a little village to speak to a little church there that night. And before I got up to speak, one of the men in the congregation asked Brother Peter Ufot, who had gone and who was going to interpret for me that night, to tell them how that this little church had become a church of Christ. And so Peter arose and he said, Brother Blassingame, I used to live in a village about 3 or 3.5 miles from here. And said, there I baptized a young man who later came over to this village for work. He said, I didn't know whether there was a church of Christ in this village or not. But I knew that we went 3 Sundays when he did not come back here for worship. And so after his not being there for 3 Sundays, I went over to that village to seek out and find him, to see if there was a group of brethren with which he was worshiping there, and if not, to encourage him to come back to us and continue his worship there. And he said, of course, I didn't know anyone in the village at that time, and I came and I began to ask this person, and finally some man said, you see that young man standing over yonder? He's a preacher. He might be able to give you some information. So Peter went over to him and said, I'm Peter Ufot. I preach for the Church of Christ in Akot Nandina. And he said, well, that's odd. Said, I'm a preacher too. Said, I preach for a little Baptist church around here. Said, we've got about 25 members. And I preach in it. Peter said, well, the congregation which I preach is a little larger than that. And they talked on. And finally this young man said, well, we're both young preachers and got a lot to learn. Said, maybe we ought to get together and study and try to help each other. And Peter said, well, I think I'd like that. I'd be willing to do that. When you want to start? And he said, well, next week, you come over to my house and we'll study together. So the next week, Peter made his way over there and they sat down. He said, we spent about 2 hours in Bible study. And Peter said, well, I've got to get up. I've got to make my way back home. He's either on a bicycle or walking. And he said, I've got to get back home and get some rest for work tomorrow. And the young man insisted that we do it again next week. He said, I've just learned so much tonight. Let's do it again next week. And so they got together the second week and the third week, and they continued. And Peter said he was going over for the fourth week, and he rounded the corner and he looked down the street and he saw the young man already standing outside the gate of his compound looking in that direction. And immediately he started toward Peter. And Peter said, my heart, Brother Blassingame, jumped up in my throat. I said to myself, someone's gotten a hold of him, and it's all over with. It's been called off. The young man came down to him and said, Brother Ufot, I've got something I want to ask of you. And he said, well, ask it. You know I'll do it if I can. He said, I am just learning so much from this study that we're having, and I've been trying to teach my congregation what you've been teaching me. Would it be possible for you just to teach the whole group? May get our congregation gathered, we teach the whole group. Peter said, I didn't want to jump and shout and say, yes, sirree. He said, I guess I could. He said, fine, I've got them already gathered down at the church building. Said, I thought maybe you'd concede to do that. So Peter went down. Instead of having the study each week with just the preacher, he had it with the congregation. And I'm going to tell you, it's in Nigeria that I learned to let brethren ask questions. Because you don't teach in Nigeria. Nigeria will ask you questions. I've gone out on a street corner and preached at night. and have an interpreter, you don't preach but about 10 or 15 minutes because your interpreter takes that much time translating into the dialect of the people there, and you don't go without giving the people a chance to ask you questions. I've answered questions until 11 o'clock at night and have to leave and go to the car to get back to the motel to take a bath and get something to eat so I'll be ready to start my classes in the morning with people following me saying, just one more. And there is no one more. There's always one more left, you see. But it's an effective way of teaching. So Peter starts in teaching the congregation and asking their question. He said one day he went to his mailbox and he had a letter in it. And this letter said, Brother Ufot, you're to be at this Baptist church Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And there's no explanation for what. And so he said he got ready and he went over there and got there at 9 o'clock. Well, now, Baptist churches in Nigeria have superintendents over their preachers. The older superintendent had made the round. Some of the members had talked to him and told him what they'd learned. And he'd gotten leery of what was going on. And he said, well, why don't you set up a meeting for this man and for me, and let's discuss these things. And so when Peter got there, he was told that. Now, he said, what we're going to do is we're going to let Brother So-and-so, the Baptist preacher, speak for 30 minutes on why I am a Baptist. And then after he speaks for 30 minutes on that, you can speak 30 minutes on why I am a member of the Church of Christ. Then he said, we'll have a 10-minute break when folks get up, stretch their legs, get a drink, and we'll come back and we'll have the question-answer session. Peter said, that's fine. And so they sang a song, had a prayer, and the Baptist preacher went in the pulpit. He said, Brother Blaston Gaines, he spoke his 30 minutes and then took 15 of mine. He spoke for 45 minutes before he quit. He said, first, I thought I'd get up and complain about the inequity of the situation. I said, no, Peter, you will not do that and create sympathy for him. You'll use your 15 minutes and then you'll take advantage of the question. So he said, what am I going to speak on in just 15 minutes? And Brother Mickey, he said, I thought about the wise and the foolish builder. I read Matthew chapter 7. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man that's building on a rock. The test came and the house stood because it was on a solid foundation. But the man that heard and did them not. Now that's not saying he didn't do anything. He went out and built a house too, but he didn't put it on the rock, you see. He put it on the sand. The same test came against it and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. He said, if you ask me why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, I tell you that I am because I can build on the rock. When it comes to the name, and he said, I just gave passages of Scripture. I didn't take time to read them. He said, when it comes to what one must do, and he named what to do, and he said, I just gave references. I didn't read a passage. I just gave the references. When it came to how we worship on the first day of the week, he said, I lined it out and emphasized that we don't use mechanical instruments of music and that we do observe the Lord's Supper upon every first day of the week. And again, he said, I just stated the passages, my 15 minutes were up and I sat down. He said, we have the 10-minute break, got a sip of water, and we came back, and the moderator said, well, we've heard both speakers. It's time for the question and answer session to begin. The way that it goes is, we start and we go back through the audience. You may direct your question to either Brother Ufot or to, and he called the name of the Baptist preacher. Direct it to every which one you want. The preacher will answer the question. Then the other preacher will have a chance to respond to what he said. And he said, we'll now begin. And he said, immediately there was a man that sat back on about the third seat. And he rose up and he said, Brother Moderator, I have a question that I want to ask to our preacher. And that question is, why do we wear the name Baptist? Why do we wear the name Baptist? And why do we partake of the Lord's Supper only quarterly? And he sat down. The moderator turned to the Baptist preacher and said, the question is directed to you. Answer the man's question. Peter said, Brother Blessing came. He stood up and he talked for 7 minutes, just around in a circle, and he sat down. Said he didn't no more touch his seat till the man that asked the question was up. And he said, Brother Moderator, the man talked, but he did not answer my question. Said he talked around my question. He did not answer my question. I want to know why we wear the name Baptist and why we just observe the Lord's Supper quarterly. And the moderator turned to the Baptist preacher and said, "You've got to answer the man's question. Answer his question." And he said, the Baptist preacher got up and he kindly hum-hawed. And he said, "Well, I guess if you're really going to be strict for what the Scriptures say, we don't have any Scripture for wearing the name Baptist. And for the observance of the Lord's Supper quarterly." And Peter said, when he said that, he said, "Brother Blaskame, I came out of my seat like a spring unsprung." And I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me that the issue's quite clear. If you want to build on a rock, you need to take your stand with me. This man's just admitted that what he's teaching you to do and the name to wear is on the sand. He doesn't have any Scripture for it. The difference between the two of us and our teaching is I'm trying to teach you back to the Bible, build on the rock where your building will stand. Don't build on the shifting sand." And he said, "Any person in this audience that wants to take his stand with me and build on the rock, come up here and take your stand by my side." And said, I stopped. And he said, it was so silent you could have heard a pin drop. And said, nobody moved. And said, I kept standing and I saw the young Baptist preacher with whom I had begun to study kindly begin to wiggle like this. And finally he got up enough courage that he put one foot out. And here he came. Said, when he made the break, out his wife came behind him. And then one by one, every member of that little Baptist church came over and took their stand by my side. And said, I took them out, led the way down the hill outside to a little stream that flows down there. And I took their confessions of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the eunuch confessed in Acts 8. And one by one, beginning with the Baptist preacher, I baptized each one of them into the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And then we came back up the hill singing and rejoicing. And when we got back up to the building, one of the brethren came over to where our little sign is, and he got down on his hands and his knees. Another stepped up on his back and he reached up and he got the little sign that said Baptist Church, and he walked out there and he threw it out in the bush. And the next day we put Church of Christ. And that's how that these brethren became a Church of Christ. Well now, ladies and gentlemen, I regret that we've got preachers in the Church of Christ, a new cadre of preachers today, that say that the old plea back to the Bible is outdated. And that we turn people off. We need to take Church of Christ off the building. And we need to, we need a fellowship hall. So that we can feed them and play with them and wine and dine them in. The denominations are getting all of our young people. And besides, it's not possible to restore the church of the first century. You know that we've got some preachers that claim to be gospel preachers who say that it's not possible to do that. Well, why isn't it possible? Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, verse 11, now the word of God's the seed of the kingdom. If you've got an ear of corn here and you shell some kernels off and give to me, I put them in my pocket and take them back to Mississippi and plant them, what will it make? What will it make? Every seed, according to the eternal law of God, Genesis 1, is to produce after its own kind. And the seed, the Word of God, in New Testament times, just made Christians members of the Lord's church. Paul wrote the Philippians in chapter 3, and he said, nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. Brother Mickey and I get to looking at this table here. And I said, Mickey, that looks like to me that's about 54 inches high. It's a good 10 feet long, and it's at least 4 feet wide. And he giggled and said, Lowell, I sure don't want you guessing things for me if you can't do it better. I said, all right, young man, what measurements would you give for it? And he guesses. And we're stepping here, pro and con, back and forth. And this brother walks in. What's the matter with you fellas? We're talking about the measurements of this temple. This table here. He said, wait just a minute. I got a tape out in my car. He goes out and gets the tape and he puts the tape on it. You think I'm going to argue with his tape?
with his rule? You think Mickey's going to argue with it? He puts his rule on it, measure it. He said the rule says that it's 32 inches. I'm not going to argue with the rule. And the three of us are going to agree why we're walking by the same rule. And that's what Paul said. Do you think in religion, if all religions took the same rule and walked by it, we wouldn't all arrive at the same conclusion? Sure we would. Plant the same seed, you produce the same thing. Walk by the same rule, you produce the same thing. Paul wrote the Romans and said, God be thanked. Whereas you were servants of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. Then's an adverb of time. It tells when. You were made free from sin when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. That word translated form is from the Greek word tupos. It means a pattern. My wife was an excellent seamstress. She's an MS patient. And 8 or 9 years ago, she fell downstairs at our oldest daughter's house and literally shattered the bones in both wrists. In one, she has an artificial plate today. In the other, she doesn't have. She has no up-down movement in this one. Until that, you know, I don't know what kind of dress that Martha Washington wore at George's inauguration. But I'll tell you one thing. If you will get the material and the pattern that was used, my wife will follow that pattern and use that material and make a dress just exactly like it. You men use patterns. Suppose you get a pattern and you build a little outbuilding, a garage. Another man comes along and sees and says, man, I like that. Could I borrow your blueprint? Said, yes, sir. A third fellow comes along and he borrows from that. Do you think that one will have a circular building, the other an oblong building, and the other? No, sir. If each man deals with the pattern or the blueprint just exactly alike, they'll have buildings just exactly alike, won't they? Paul told these Romans that they obeyed from the heart that blueprint, pattern, mold. I remember when my mother used to make me stand and up and down at that old churn until finally butter came. And then she would take it out and put it in the bowl and put cold water in it and press it to cool it down and mash it to get all the milk out of it so it wouldn't sour. And then she had a round-shaped mold with a wooden plunger in it and a picture of a flower. And she'd press that butter in until she couldn't get any more that hit the plunger and out our pat of butter would come. Now, she didn't get an oblong pat one time, a square one time, and a round one another. Every pat came out round and with that old flour on it. If you change shape, you had to change mold. The problem in religion today, we got too many molds, patterns of men rather than the Lord's pattern. If we go back to the pattern of doctrine given by the Holy Spirit and we're pressed in it, each one of us will come out exactly alike. We'll come out the same. And I tell you this evening, if you're in our audience and you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament, if you'll obey that mold of doctrine tonight, the same Lord that added people, saved people and added them to the church in the first century will save you and add you to that same church. And if you're here and that's your wish, you come and let it be made known as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.